Mark chapter 4, verse 21. I'll read the first and the odd-numbered verses, and if you would join on the even-numbered verses. And he said unto them, Is a candle brought to be put under a bushel or under a bed, and not to be set on a candlestick? For there is nothing hid which shall not be manifested, neither was anything kept in secret, but that it should come abroad. If any man have ears to hear, let him hear. And he said unto them, Take heed what ye hear. With what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you. And unto you that hear shall more be given. For he that hath, to him shall be given, and he that hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he hath. And he said, So is the kingdom of God, as if a man should cast seed into the ground, and should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up, he knoweth not how. For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself, first the blade, then the ear, after that the full corn in the ear. But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come. And he said, Whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what comparison shall we compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when it is sown in the earth, is less than all the seeds that be in the earth. But when it is sown, it groweth up and becometh greater than all herbs, shooteth out great branches, so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it. And with many such parables spake he the word unto them, as they were able to hear it. But without a parable spake he not unto them, and when they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples. And the same day when the evening was come, he saith unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had spent the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships. And there rose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into this ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him, and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose, and rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? And they feared exceedingly, and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Lord, we just are in awe of you. We're in awe of your power, your awesome majesty, and the great love that you have for us. Lord, we want to know you more. We want to understand you more. So teach us this morning. Teach us of your faithfulness. Teach us of your ability to deliver us. We pray for our church, Lord, that you will do that very thing. Lord, not because we die without a building, but because, God, we just want to see your hand. Come and assure each one here, Lord, that just as you're going to deliver us as a church, Lord, you will deliver them in their lives. That the storms that so many right here are going through, Lord, you are the master of the storm. That we can trust in you and not be afraid. You will hold our hand, that you will take us through. Come and speak. Come and work. In Jesus' name. Amen. You can have a seat. Is the equalizer on and the connections are on? Okay. It's been played with. Oh, wonderful. Okay. Well, now we know what it is. Jesus has been speaking out to the multitudes. He was sitting in a boat a little ways offshore as people were lined up on the Sea of Galilee, which is really just a big lake. We think of a sea and you think of Newport Beach or something. It's a big lake. After teaching the multitudes, Jesus and the disciples went off to be by themselves. Probably went to Pete's house, you know, because that's where they've been hanging out, at Peter's house. You know, his wife probably makes, or his mother-in-law, or somebody makes a good, you know, fruit smoothie or something. They go off and meet. And Jesus and the disciples, the guys ask him questions. They want to know what the teaching was all about. The passage that we're in today picks up from that same thing. They're probably, I believe, still at Pete's house. They're still off by themselves. Jesus has been talking about the different reactions that people have to the things that they've heard from him. As we looked through the first part of Mark chapter 4 last week, if you remember do you remember what the main word was that we saw woven throughout the chapter? It was the word heard. He talked about the sower and the seeds and how it represented people who heard the word and how people respond differently with what they hear from Jesus. Some people, boy, get lots of great results. Other people, they just blow it off. Other people get choked out. Other people have a great emotional experience, but when things get tough, they wither and they wither away. It's all about how people respond when they hear Jesus. And actually, what we're going to look at today continues on with the same thing. It's not a different thought. We're still in the same setting. How are you going to respond to the things that Jesus says? How are you going to respond to the things that Jesus says? Now, as we pick it up in verse 21, I don't know, did you recognize some of the things that we were reading? Did some of them sound familiar? Things like candles and bushels and things hidden being revealed. And did any of that sound familiar to you? It did to me. And as we go through it, I want to encourage you to pay attention to what we've been talking about, the context. Jesus, through his ministry, would use the same kinds of phrases over and over, and sometimes he used them in different ways. And there's nothing unusual about that. There's nothing wrong with that. I have certain stories that are my favorite stories, but if I could, I'd tell you two every week, because, boy, I get a laugh out of them, you know, sometimes. Okay. Once in a while, I get a laugh. But I went through, and you know, some of my favorite stories I've told more than a few times, but I use them in different ways. For example, one of my favorite stories is the story about a boy named David who gets a parrot for his birthday, and he just loves this present. It's a parrot. The parrot talks, but the parrot has this attitude. It's a rude parrot. All the parrot does is use dirty words, curses at people. It squawks. It causes nothing but a bunch of trouble. And David's real patient with it. He tries saying polite words. He plays pleasant, calming music to the parrot. And the bird just keeps squawking and using bad words. And David gets more and more upset. Finally takes the bird. He starts shaking it, you know. And the bird just gets more and more ruder. Comes out with more sailor language, I guess you'd say. And finally, David, in frustration, takes the bird and puts it in the freezer and closes the door. And the bird squawking and all these, all this stuff coming out of its word, out of its mouth. And then all of a sudden the bird got really, really quiet. And David was wondering, well, what? I don't know. Do you think I heard it? Do you think there's something wrong? And he carefully opens up the freezer and there's the bird standing there very quietly. The bird steps out onto David's arm and says, "Oh, I'm sorry that I might have offended you with my language and actions, and ask for your forgiveness. I will endeavor to correct my behavior." Astounded at the bird's change, David was about to ask what had brought this about, and the bird continued, and the bird said, "Oh," it says, "might I ask what the chicken did?" I love that story. I like that story. It's a great story. I used that story back in a study in Isaiah 51. when it talked about, we were talking about the difficulties in life, and I was asking the question, why are you in the freezer? Why are you going through tough times? Is it because you've been standing up for Jesus and you're being persecuted? Or is it just because you're rude? I used it in a study back in 1 Chronicles 15, where the lesson was, you know, are we learning from our mistakes? You see how it can fit in that way too? I used it in 2 Chronicles 7, where the lesson was that sometimes God has to do stuff to get our attention. And you can see it, you see it. And so I've used the stories, you know, several times over the years in different situations to teach different lessons. Well, that's kind of what Jesus is doing here. He's going to be using some of the same kinds of little analogies that he's used before, but don't put the other meanings of the other times in here. Make sure you pay attention to what he's saying. And so, he says in verse 21, he says, is a candle brought to be put off, to be put under a bushel, put under a basket or under a bed, and not to be set on a candlestick? Now, that sounds familiar. Jesus used something very similar in the Sermon on the Mount. He says in Matthew 5:14, he says, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick. And it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. And so Jesus is talking there about, you know what, you need to tell people about Jesus. You need to be open about telling people. Let people see God at work in you. He says in verse 22, he says, for there is nothing hid which shall not be manifested, neither was anything kept secret, but that it should come abroad or be exposed. And Jesus, again, has used this idea of things being hidden and things being revealed. And in other contexts, he's talked about it as if, you know what, all things are going to be revealed someday. Like even the things that we hide, kind of like our sin. And, you know, everything will one day be exposed. But this time the context is different. It's a different situation, and he's using it in a different way. Luke adds something to this verse when he tells the story, this verse, in the same context. Luke says this, Luke 8:16, he says, no man, when he hath lighted a candle, covereth it with a vessel, or putteth it under a bed, but setteth it on a candlestick, that they which enter in may see the light. I think what Jesus is talking about here, about the candlestick, about revealing things, I think he's talking about his own teaching. Because remember, one of the ideas last week in the teaching was about how the multitudes aren't going to get all of the things in the parables. They're not going to understand everything. And Jesus continues to address this by saying, you know what? My teachings are not meant to be hidden. They're meant to be out in the open. They're meant to be understood. The things that Jesus teach, though, are going to be understood by those who enter into the house, in a sense. By those who are like the disciples, who have decided they're going to follow Jesus. Those are the ones that will get it, that will understand. Verse 23, he says, if any man has ears to hear, let him hear. And again, we used that last week, verse 24. And he said unto them, take heed what ye hear. With what measure ye meet, or with what measure you measure out to others, it shall be measured to you, and unto you that hear shall more be given. Now, again, this same language is used in another place. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus talks about don't judge people lest you be judged, and he uses the same idea about be careful, because whatever you give out to others is what you're going to get back. And there the context is, well, you want to be merciful to others. You don't want to judge people, because if you're critical of others, they're going to be critical back at you. If you are merciful to others, they'll be merciful back. So there he's talking about this, but that's not what he's talking about here. Keep going. In verse 25, he says, for he that hath, to him shall be given, and he that hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he hath. See, in this context, the language is used to apply to something different. Here it's talking about what kind of effort you put into listening to Jesus. What measure you give out is what you'll get back. what attention you put into listening to Jesus will determine how much you get out of it. The attention you put into studying God's Word is going to affect how much you understand, how much you get from the Lord, how much you're directed by Him. The more you pay attention, the more you learn. I think that's what he's talking about. His teaching was not meant to be hidden. His teaching was meant to be understood, put up on a candlestick, so that everybody that comes in the room will understand it. And he says, the one who's paying attention, the one who's investing in getting to know God better, is going to understand more. Sometimes people just kind of stand outside, in a sense, stand outside of the church and just criticize. Well, there's this and this, and we've got problems here, we've got problems there. You know what? You don't get it. That's the problem. You don't get it because you haven't spent time looking at what Jesus actually is saying. There's an ad on the radio where the speaker starts off by telling you that research shows that radio listeners only hear every fourth word of an advertisement. I don't know if you've heard this ad on the radio. And then he asks you to listen closely and then goes on with his promotion to sell you refinancing or something like that. I don't know. I just wonder, he says, you only hear every fourth word. I was thinking, well, why doesn't he just like say, now, la, 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 I'm, la, 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 going, la, 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 to, la, 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 sell. Why didn't he just say every fourth? Oh, I'm sorry, I will. But the idea is that he wants you to pay attention. In school, how many of you ever fallen asleep in a class at school? Come on, come on, come on. I'm not going to ask you how many of you have fallen asleep on me, okay? Because I know who you are. I know where you live. I was thinking of doing like that little spitwad thing, you know? No. And you know what? To tell you the truth, I remember in classes where I've fallen asleep, you can kind of get by. And you can. You can kind of get by. You know, you ask your friend, well, you wake up, well, what was that all about? You know, I remember one class in college, the professor, the professor, this old guy, and he would sit up in front of the class, and he read to us his lecture, slowly, word by word, and he expected you to be able to write it all down. That was the boringest class in the world. We started taking turns going to class and then Xeroxing the notes because, you know what? What's the use, you know? But you know what? You may be able to fool a teacher, but you can't fool yourself. If you want to know God more, you have to put in some time. You have to invest some attention. You have to pay attention to the things that God's trying to say to you. Because the one that's paying attention, is going to get more. The one who doesn't have, the one who isn't paying attention, the one that's blowing God off, even what he has is going to be taken away. That's what Jesus is saying. Pay attention. That's how you grow, gang. You need to study what he says. You need to do what he says. Verse 26. And he said, so is the kingdom of God. This is what the kingdom of God is like. As if a man should cast seed into the ground. Now, this sounds a little similar to the last parable in the last, just earlier in the chapter. The seed represents what? The word, God's word. Or sharing the word, sharing the gospel. And so he's going to tell something very similar now. He's going to say, this is what the kingdom of God is like. If a guy went out and was casting seed, just like we were talking about, he says, verse 27, and he should sleep and rise night and day, and the seed should spring and grow up. He knoweth not how. You know, the guy went out and sowed the seed in the field, and he goes to bed, he gets up in the morning, goes to bed, gets up in the morning, one day after another, and after a while, the thing pops up. And he looks and he goes, wow, how did that happen? Now, he, of course, he's a farmer. He knows he planted the seed. Maybe he fertilized the ground. Maybe plowed the ground. Maybe watered it. But how did it actually grow? Who knows? It just grew. You don't have to know how seeds grow to be a farmer. You just have to know how to plant them. A couple years ago, the Associated Press released a study done by an agricultural school in Iowa. It reported that the production of 100 bushels of corn from 1 acre of land, in addition to the many hours of the farmer's labor, required 4 million pounds of water, 6,800 pounds of oxygen, 5,200 pounds of carbon, 160 pounds of nitrogen, 125 pounds of potassium, 75 pounds of yellow sulfur, and other elements too numerous to list. In addition to these things, which no man can produce, rain and sunshine at the right time are critical. It was estimated that only 5% of the produce of a farm can be attributed to the efforts of a man. And you know what, gang, when it comes to spiritual things, it's kind of that way too. We can learn how to share our faith better, sure, absolutely. But God's the one that's doing the work. Verse 28, he says, "For the earth bringeth forth fruit of herself." The earth does it all by itself. First the blade, then the ear, and after that the full corn in the ear. It brings forth fruit of herself. The phrase of herself, the Greek word, we get our word automatic. It's just automatic. Does it all by itself. The farmer has nothing to do with the actual causing the seed to grow. Doesn't press a button on his remote control that says grow. Doesn't do it. The seed just grows and when it's in the ground. Isaiah 61:11 says, "For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth from all the nations." God does the growing. God does the growing. Verse 29, "But when the fruit is brought forth, immediately he putteth in the sickle, because the harvest is come." When it's time, then the farmer reaps the harvest. You and I have a part in the harvest. Jesus said in John 4:35, he says, "Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. And he that reapeth receiveth wages and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth and another reapeth. I sent you to reap that whereon ye bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and ye entered into their labors." There's people that sow, there's people that reap. And he's saying to the disciples, "I'm going to send you out to harvest some fields that you didn't really have anything to do with. They're just already prepared for you." Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 6 through 9, he says, "I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building." We have a part in the harvest. It's not a big part. In reality, it's really small, just like the farmer, you know, maybe has 5% to do with what happens to the crop. We have a part. It's not a big part, though, but we have a part. Some people sow seeds. Some people talk about Jesus. Others water, and others harvest. We all have a part. We all have a part of seeing God's kingdom grow. Sometimes I feel, sometimes I get a little reluctant to talk to somebody about Jesus because I'm thinking miles down the road. I'm thinking, well, just what if I don't know everything that they're going to, what if I don't know all the answers to all their questions? What if I say something wrong? You know, and what if I say something that offends them and it causes them to spend eternity in hell because I did it wrong? Well, but just better keep my mouth shut. No, gang. Sometimes you just need to plant a seed. Just plant the seed. You may not be the one that sees the person come to the Lord, but just plant the seed. Plant the seed. Talk about Jesus. Talk about Jesus. Take advantage of opportunities. Tonight, we got an opportunity actually right here in our church with the Halloween thing. It might not sound like much of an opportunity to you, but you know what? Just bring people to hang out with church folks. Might freak them out. Especially to find out that church folks are ordinary. We have fun just like everybody else. But we don't have hangovers afterwards. I don't know. Maybe we ought to revise things, huh? No. Maybe we have a hangover shot. So after you have a really good time at church, you have a hangover in the morning. Nah. You know what? We've got the Billy Graham Crusades coming up. There's an opportunity you need to be thinking about. There are people who will go, they'll go to the Rose Bowl to hear Billy Graham. I mean, that's going to be a historic event. They might want to say, I was there. And you know what? They'll be surprised because they're going to hear about Jesus. Take advantage of opportunities. Sow the seed. You may not see the result. Don't worry about it. Just sow the seed. Sow the seed. God causes the growth. God causes the increase. Be open about your relationship with the Lord. Talk about Jesus. Sow the seed. Verse 30, Jesus says, and whereunto shall we liken the kingdom of God, or with what comparison shall we compare it? And actually, the word he uses for comparison is the word parable. You could say, and what parable shall we parable it with? You know, what shall we pull out of our basket to describe the kingdom of God? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when it is sown in the earth, is less than all the seeds that be in the earth. But when it is sown, it groweth up and becometh greater than all herbs, and shooteth out great branches, so that the fowls of the air may lodge under the shadow of it. And so he now talks about the kingdom of God being like this mustard seed. There is a type of mustard that grows in the Mideast, a Palestinian kind of mustard seed. It is very, very small. It's, I can remember, like 360 seeds to a gram. It's very, very, very small seeds. The bush grows up to be something like 10 to 12 feet high. It says, when it says that it is, it groweth up and becometh greater than all herbs, the word for herbs just means vegetables. It's bigger than anything else in your vegetable garden. Not bigger than a redwood tree or an oak tree, but bigger than the other bushes in the garden. And it says that it's so big that the fowls of the air may lodge in it. Now, some have suggested that this is an abnormal growth because some types of mustard are smaller. And some folks say that, well, this is an abnormal growth, and that because in the previous, back in the parable of the sower and the soils, because the birds represented Satan, that this is an evil thing. And so it means that someday the church is going to get so big and we have all kinds of evil in the church. It could be, but I don't think that's the point here. I don't think that's the point of what Jesus is trying to say. I think he's simply saying that a little seed can cause an incredible growth, and one that's big enough that even the birds can find shelter in. All it takes is a little seed. All it takes is a little seed. We heard, Greg and I went to a deal on Thursday for pastors, and very cool. There was a fellow there named Dr. Henry Cloud. He's written a lot of books. Maybe some of you have read some of his books. And he was sharing a story out of his own life where years and years ago, he was getting ready to... He was in a doctoral program, needing to write his doctoral thesis. And frankly, he was overwhelmed with the thought of writing a huge doctoral thesis. How could he ever... That was not his kind of a thing. How could he ever do that? He was just freaked out by the whole thing. And he was a Christian then, a very, very strong Christian then. And he felt like God spoke to him using the scripture that said, go to the ant, observe the ant. And he was thinking, well, what's that all about? But he went out and he bought an ant farm. Okay, observe the ant. So he went out and bought an ant farm and, you know, put in the sand and got the ants. Did UPS deliver ants? Is that...
You'd never know about it, but you just kind of itch and scratch afterwards, you know.
And the ants came, and he said they were a little dazed at first, you know, from the trip, you know. But after a while, they started moving around in the little ant farm. And so he's going to observe the ants. So he's watching them, and one ant takes a little grain of sand and hauls it all the way across the ant farm to the other side. And then it takes another grain from that side and hauls it all the way back. And it's like, well, that's kind of stupid. Why did we... You're just like shifting them all around, you know. And it didn't quite make sense. Well, after a couple of days, he went off on a trip and was gone for a couple of days. And when he came back, there was a city. There was tunnels, hills, airport terminals. There was a little city there. And he got to thinking, how did they do that? And it dawned on him how they did it. One grain at a time. Didn't have earth movers. Didn't have TNT to blow it up. Didn't have concrete cutters. None of that stuff. Just a grain at a time. And they kept at it. Sometimes we get overwhelmed with what does it take to for somebody to come to Jesus. Well, you know what? I don't know exactly what it takes, but just take it a grain at a time. Just a little bit at a time. Plant the seed. Don't ignore planting the seed. The other day I came across, this week I came across a note. Somebody was talking about the early days of Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa. And you've probably heard the story how Pastor Chuck was invited to a little church of 25 people. He had had a church of 200 people out in Corona that was just going great. It was his dream church. He always wanted a church of 200 people and had a church of 200 people, and it was great. He just was, you know, that was just the bestest thing. And then he gets this call from this little church called Calvary Chapel down in Costa Mesa. And only 25 people in the church. And they felt like God was asking them to ask Chuck to be their pastor. And I guess Kay wasn't real excited about it at first. You know, the idea of giving up the dream church, you know, and he went, and he went down there. And where I heard from this, I got for the first time, I'd never known where the first church was. And I got the directions. It's down off of 19th Street. If you go down Newport Boulevard, you go left on 19th Street. And it's actually the first street is a little church called Church Street, and I went down there because I was just curious. I was having lunch with somebody down there on Thursday, and I thought I just check this place out, and so I went down there, and it's there. It's a little church. If you totaled the entire lot of the church, it's like maybe a third of the size of this room, very teeny. I'll bet the church could bear... I bet when they had all 25 people showed up, it was packed. And yet Chuck went, was faithful. Is it all about Chuck Smith? No. It's about God. It's about what God did. But somebody sowed a few seeds. Somebody in the church said, well, let's just ask.
Not thinking, oh, this is the guy, word for today. You know, this guy who oversees... Who's planted, who has been in charge of now thousands of Calvary Chapels around the world.
No. None of that was there. The hippie movement the Jesus people movement had not happened. Someone just planted seeds. Someone was faithful. Just plant seeds. Is that because we want to have a huge, humongous church? No. Because we want to see God's kingdom grow. We want people to come to Jesus. So just plant seeds. The seed does it all a lot. It's like the seed does it all by itself. Self-contained little miracle thing there. Just plant the seeds, gang. Each seed is not insignificant. Plant the seeds. Now, verse 35. And the same day when the evening was come, and he saith, then he saith unto them, let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship, and there were also with him other little ships. Now, it's been the end of a long day. They've been out at, I think they've been out at Peter's house talking this stuff through. They decide, you know what, we need to go do something different. We need to go to a different place. Whether they were tired and needed to get away, Jesus and the guys, they go back out to the boat, and this is a bigger boat that they get on. And as they get out, apparently the crowds start to develop. The disciples shoo the crowds away. They put Jesus on the bigger boat, and as they launch off in the bigger boat, a couple of the little dinghies start following them because people want to keep up with them. Verse 37, and then there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. Now, the word that Mark records here as the storm, it's a specific word. It's not just a gust of wind. It's a storm breaking from black thunderclouds in furious gusts accompanied by a heavy shower. A big storm just comes out of nowhere. The Sea of Galilee, from what I understand, from what I read, not that I've ever been there, it's got these hills and valleys all around it. Acts like a wind tunnel. And so storms will just look like they come out of nowhere and come rushing down onto the lake. This is common. It happens today. Verse 38. And he was in the hinder, the rear part, the stern of the ship, asleep on a pillow, probably like a leather, you know, a seat deal. And they wake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? What's wrong with you? We're dying. Wouldn't you stop caring about us? I mean, they're in the middle of a storm. Jesus is snoozing for all. What's wrong with this? Does he care for me? Does he care for me? Does he care for you? You going through storms right now? I tell you, it's in the storms that you wonder, isn't it? Does he care for me? Some people have some pretty goofed up ideas of what it means to care for one another. There was an article from USA Today. It came out October 28th. I don't know if that was like Wednesday or so. It's about a fellow who... A man, this is from La Crosse, Wisconsin, a man who said he threw a live electrical wire into his wife's bath, hoping a near-death experience would save their marriage, was convicted of attempted first-degree intentional homicide on Wednesday. And it goes on, describes about how, you know, he thought that would save their marriage if she had a near-death experience. She said, he's just trying to kill me, because he's got another woman. Yeah. No, I care for the marriage. I really care for the marriage. I'm not sure that's caring for the marriage. Sometimes we get confused when our circumstances seem as if Jesus doesn't care for us. Because we sometimes, again, mistakenly have the notion that if Jesus cares for me, then life is going to be apple pie and lollipops and Disneyland. And I don't know if this will make sense to you, but he cares for you a whole lot more than that. The truth that Jesus does care, I think there's three anchors in life that each of us ought to have. And if you want to be able to survive the storms in life, I think you need these three anchors. I think you need to know that God is all-knowing, that he knows about you. You need to know that you haven't dropped off his radar. You need to know that God is all powerful. You need to know that he can do anything. Nothing is too difficult for you. Those are the first two. But the third one, the biggie, is that he loves you. I mean, it might be that he knows. It might be that he's all powerful. But if he could care less about you, then what good is it? Right? But the truth is, gang, he does care about you. Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. That sounds pretty loving to me, doesn't it? Doesn't sound to you? If a guy would lay down his life for his friends, isn't that that sounds like a Band of Brothers thing or something, you know? And yet Jesus laid down his life for us. He does care. And if you ever wonder, if you ever doubt it, gang, you need to go to the cross. Because it's at the cross that he proved his love for you. He died in your place. When he hung on the cross, my sins were heaped upon him. and He paid for them. There should be no doubt about whether He cares for us or not. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6 says, "Stay away from the love of money. Be satisfied with what you have. For God has said, I will never leave. I will never fail you. I will never forsake you." That is why we can say with confidence, "The Lord is my helper, so I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me?" So we get caught up in all kinds of other things that take us sidetracked. But the thing that ought to hold us still is the fact that He will never leave us. He will never forsake us because He cares about you. And so verse 39, they say, "Well, don't you care?" In verse 39, "And He rose and He rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased and there was a great calm." The language here is really interesting. When He says peace, it means hush up. Being hushed. Just start hushing and don't stop. When He says be still, the word means literally stick a muzzle on it. Stick a muzzle on it. And literally muzzle it and stay that way. Shut up and stay shut up. And the wind, it says, ceased. The word that's used there, it speaks as if the wind just kind of got tired out, got tired of blowing, and just kind of, and just stopped. And He said unto them, He turns to the disciples, and He said unto them, "Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith?" Why are you so fearful? He uses a specific word here that means timid or cowardly. It's different from the word in the last verse where it says they feared. That's a different word. It's here, "Why are you so cowardly? How is it that you have no faith?" Now, why was Jesus rebuking them? Was it because they should have the faith to rebuke the storm themselves? I would have to say no. I do not believe that's the reason. I see no examples in Scripture that I can think of, of disciples rebuking natural forces. Jesus does. I don't see that when Paul's in storms at sea, Paul doesn't rebuke the storms. He prays for his shipmates. I don't think he's rebuking them because they should have stopped the storm. He's rebuking them because they lacked faith in Him. They're wondering if He still cared about them. But you know what, gang? What did He say at the beginning when He got in the boat? He said, "Let us go He says, "Let us pass over unto the other side." He didn't say, "Let us pass under the other side." He said, "Let's go over to the other side." In other words, they're going to be on top of the water all the way. The issue is not whether we're going to learn to rebuke the storms of life ourselves, but whether or not we're going to trust Him to get us through the storms. Do we really even realize who's asleep in our boat? A couple weeks ago, I was watching the movie Hook with one of my boys. It's the Robin Williams Peter Pan movie, where Robin Williams plays an aging Peter Pan, a guy like our age, and he has to go back to Neverland to rescue his two children who've been kidnapped by Captain Hook. And so somehow he makes it back to Neverland. And the problem is he's getting a little bit old and he's a little bit overweight and he can't really quite remember the place. And the people there don't remember him. And so he as the movie develops, he realizes he needs to get the little lost boys on his side. And at first they think he's part of the enemy because he's a grown-up. They think he's part of the enemy. They think he's one of the pirates. But he's not. He's Peter Pan. Maybe he's forgotten how to be Peter Pan, but he's Peter Pan. And at this one point in the movie, when they're all wondering what to do with this guy, the littlest kid, the littlest lost boy, walks up to Peter and starts studying him, walks around him, looks him up and down, comes up to Peter and grabs him by the face and starts squishing his cheeks and feeling his forehead. And then this look comes across the kid's face. And he says, "Oh,
it's you. And, you know, it's one of those shivering parts in the movie, you know, where you go, wow, yes, all right. Gang. What a picture of this story. Oh, it's you. Jesus is not a pirate. He's not part of the enemy. He's your Savior. He's your Savior. It says in verse 41, and they feared exceedingly. This is a different word. This is that awe, that respect. Yeah, it's a little bit trembling, a whole lot of trembling. But it's like, oh my gosh. They feared exceedingly, or literally, they feared with a great fear. They moved from the cowardly fear of the storm to a trembling reverence of Jesus and His power. And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, what manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Now, great choice of words. That even the wind and the sea obey him. The word obey is a form of the word to hear. And remember what the chapter's kind of been all about? What are you going to do when you hear Jesus? What are you going to do when the seed gets planted in you? What are you going to? How are you going to respond? Are you going to be the good soil, the bad soil? You're going to produce fruit in your life? You're going to get to know Him better? And the interesting thing here is the disciples, like, you know, a little bit of revelation happens. And they're thinking, you know, Jesus has been talking, trying to get through their heads about listening to Him. And they go, who is this that even the wind and the sea obey Him? Or hear Him, to hear, to obey. Creation obeys Him. So should we. Let's stand and pray.